Your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. In our Sunday mornings, we're working through Philippians, and we're in chapter 3. And the section that we're looking at this morning is verses 10 to 14. But just to put that in context, we're kind of diving even actually into the middle of a sentence, I shall read from the middle of verse 8. So you see how in the middle of verse 8 we have the words, "for his sake." I'll read from there. "For his sake," that's Christ's sake, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And there are three things then that I would like to point out to you in this text this morning. And first of all, an exciting prospect. An exciting prospect. So let me just remind you what is going on here in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 4 to 6. Paul talks about his former life. His former life when he had put confidence in the flesh, as he describes it. He had been convinced that because of his credentials that he lists there in those verses, because of that mixture of birth privileges and adult religious accomplishments, he would ultimately be fine. He would have heaven's gates thrown open to him. That's what he's talking about there in verses 4 to 6. But then from verse 7 onwards, he talks about how at a certain point he had renounced that confidence in himself. He'd come to view it, in fact, as ruinous and abhorrent. He had exchanged it for a new confidence, a confidence now rooted not in himself but in someone else, a confidence now rooted in Christ Jesus. And that's still what he's talking about then as our passage begins this morning in verse 10. He's continuing his explanation of this great exchange that has taken place in his life. You see, in the middle of verse 8, he writes, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Remember, I said that's nowhere near strong enough. It's excrement. So that's the renunciation side of the exchange that has happened. But why exactly has he done that? Why has he renounced all that he once took pride in and replaced it with Christ? Well, he tells us. He tells us in two parts. Number one, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the first part of his explanation, and we talked about that last week. But then number two, the second part of why he has suffered the loss of all things and counts them excrement, it's what begins now in verse 10. "That I may know him," he says, dot, dot, dot. Now, Paul has already, in the first half of verse 8, referred to knowing Christ Jesus. And so you might think he's saying nothing new here now in our passage. But he is, actually. I want you to follow carefully as I explain to you the grammar of verses 10 and 11. You see the bit that reads, "and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." All of that is a parenthesis. You could put it in brackets if you like. Not because it's unimportant, we'll come later to its role in the text. It's not unimportant, but it is an interruption in the flow. It interrupts what Paul is saying. In that sense, it's a parenthesis. So let's for a moment pretend that it's not there. In which case, we jump from "that I may know him" at the beginning of verse 10 straight to verse 11, which reads literally, "if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So let's piece all of that together. I know it's hard to get your head around, but let's just piece it all together. This is the second part of Paul's explanation of why Christ is now his thing, rather than circumcision and law-keeping and all that stuff. It's "that I may know him if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That's what he's saying. Now, do you get that then? There's a knowing Christ, he's saying, associated with the final resurrection. A knowing of Christ experienced by those who are raised from the dead on that last day. And the prospect then of that future knowing of Christ, that excites Paul. And it is a big part of the impetus behind his fierce renunciation of his former boasts and his former claims. But you might object, doesn't Paul already know Christ? Wasn't knowing Christ an immediate consequence of Paul's conversion? Well, yes, Paul does know Christ. "For me to live is Christ," he can say in chapter 1, verse 21. Certainly, he does now already know him. But nevertheless, there is a form of knowing Christ, or perhaps better, a degree of knowing Christ that is presently unattainable, that is peculiar to that future resurrected state. It's unfortunate that our Bibles have that break after verse 11, because actually Paul continues to talk about exactly the same thing in verses 12 to 14. Only there, he changes from the language of knowing Christ to the language of taking hold of him. The ESV has the rather genteel phrase, "make something one's own," but the NIV's "take hold of" is far better there. And at the beginning of verse 13 then, Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have taken hold." That is, taken hold of Christ. It's a startling thing, isn't it, for him to say. Of course, in a sense, he has. At conversion, he has taken hold of Christ. But his point is that in this life, our hold on Christ is so limp, isn't it? I mean, picture two lovers walking along Northumberland Street holding hands. It's a Saturday afternoon and the place is absolutely heaving with people, and as other pedestrians and buskers and big issue sellers and Christian street evangelists constantly get in the way of these two lovers, they have to keep on letting go of each other and then resuming the physical contact again and then letting go again. And so it goes on and on as they make their way through the city centre. And in some ways, that's a poor analogy for our relationship with Christ. Because in our relationship with Christ, one party doesn't ever let go. Christ doesn't. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 12, "Christ Jesus has taken hold of me." We sang about that, didn't we, just a moment ago there in Psalm 139. "If I take flight upon the wings of dawn, if I settle far beyond the sea, still your right hand will keep hold of me." So in that sense, the Northumberland Street analogy doesn't work, but it does picture well our end of the relationship with Christ, doesn't it? I mean, life is often a bit like Northumberland Street. Busy, noisy, things coming at us from all directions. And distracted and flustered by everything, then we keep letting go of Christ, don't we? Doesn't take much, because as I say, our hold on him is so limp. And thank God then that our frequent letting go isn't fatal, because his hold on us is so marvelously tight. But it's still unsatisfactory, isn't it? It's not fatal, our constant letting go of Christ, but it's profoundly unsatisfactory. And that's why then Paul so looks forward to that coming resurrection day when he will properly take hold of Christ. Perhaps even physically. we shall then on that day take hold of Christ, like Mary in the garden on Easter Sunday, clinging hold of him. But certainly in a figurative sense, with an intensity of devotional fervor, which will then be constant and unbroken, we shall take hold of him. Verse 14 refers to this as the prize of our calling. The upward call of God, or heavenward call of God, as the NIV has it. It's rather unfortunate. It sounds as though God is calling us to some other realm, some other sphere. He's calling us toward heaven, up there somewhere, which is not, of course, the case at all. Verse 20 of this chapter, Paul will insist that we are, in fact, waiting for someone to come to us here on earth from heaven. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus. No, God's call in the New Testament is almost always what he does at conversion, when he irresistibly, invincibly calls us out of our state of darkness and death. This word upward here, it's usually in the New Testament actually translated above. And it's just emphasizing then the supernatural character of what happens at conversion. This almighty summons is from God above. It's from God himself there in heaven. This call that pierces our hearts at conversion. And Paul's point then is that God called you on the day of your conversion to a prize which you will only actually obtain on Resurrection Day. The prize of knowing Christ, of taking hold of him in the fullest possible way. That's what he was calling you to at conversion. He wasn't calling you simply to what you have right now this morning, this little Christian life of yours. He was calling you to something grander altogether. He was calling you to a knowing of Christ, a taking hold of Christ, which you will finally experience on Resurrection Day. That prize will elude you throughout your Christian life. It will even still elude you actually when you reach the chapter 1 verse 23 state, when you've died and you've departed and you've gone to be with Christ. It will still elude you then. But on Resurrection Day, then it will elude you no more. Then finally this prize of knowing Christ fully, taking hold of him absolutely, will be yours. And I want to ask you this morning then, believer, are you excited about this prospect? This prospect that so excited the Apostle Paul. The prospect of that knowing of Christ and that taking hold of Christ, which the resurrection will make possible. At the moment, there's this asymmetry in our relationship with Christ. Christ Jesus has taken hold of me, Paul says at the end of verse 12. I do not consider that I have taken hold of him, he says at the beginning of verse 13. But on Resurrection Day, the relationship will become magnificently symmetrical. Remember how Paul puts it in another place. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So all along, he's saying, all throughout my Christian life, I have been fully known by Christ. There's been no issues with his knowing of me. But then on that day, finally, I shall reciprocate properly. I shall know him fully, even as he has always known me. Are you looking forward to that, believer? I mean, it's thrilling, isn't it, to anticipate our resurrection bodies for all sorts of reasons. They'll be perfectly designed for exploring that renewed universe and harnessing all its marvelous potential. And we should anticipate that. What sport, what art, what science, what engineering will be possible with those resurrection bodies of ours? But do you know what the very greatest thing about them will be? They will also be perfectly designed for enjoying Christ and for communing with him. I don't know how exactly. I don't really know what that sentence that I just said actually means. But I know it's true. The cursed bodily state in which we now exist is not ideally suited to communing with Christ. The disembodied state in which believers who have died exist is not ideally suited to communing with Christ. The resurrected bodily state in which we shall exist is ideally suited to communing with Christ. Look forward to it, believer. This is why at some point in your life you renounced all those things that you once took pride in. Not merely to gain what is yours this morning, although that's not bad for starters, but to gain the relationship with Christ that will be yours, I'm saying. Then, on that great coming resurrection day. And so that's the first thing we have here in our text. An exciting prospect. But then notice with me, secondly, an essential perseverance. An essential perseverance. Now, something that I said during my first point may have troubled you, or at least struck you as a little odd anyway. The way I expressed the first part of verse 11 there, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You can hear, can't you, an element of uncertainty in that. And it is there in the Greek text. Paul uses a phrase which is used on three other occasions in the New Testament. And on those three other occasions, our English Bibles translate it quite straightforwardly as an uncertain phrase. Because that's what it is. Translating it here as that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, that really is something of a cop-out. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead, is what Paul is saying. Why? Does he think he might not? And should we then be tentative about our future hope, qualifying it with lots of ifs and maybes? Well, no, Paul usually speaks very confidently about these things, and so may we. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. That's our basic outlook as Christian people. But I think the different tone that we have here relates to the context. Remember that Paul is worried. That's why he writes this whole passage in the first place. He almost doesn't. It sounds like that anyway from verse 1. He almost doesn't write this passage. But the reason he does write this passage is because he's worried. He's worried that false teachers may turn up in Philippi preaching that salvation is through faith in Christ plus circumcision. And he really is worried. I can't remember the last time that in a single conversation someone warned me three times to look out for something, or I warned someone else three times to look out for something. I do remember talking to someone at some point in the last few months, it may have been someone in this church, and they were going to be driving in Scotland, and I warned them about the notorious A9. We have friends here from Inverness today, they will know all about the A9 between Perth and Inverness. And I said then that you have to be constantly aware whether you're on a stretch where it's dual carriageway or whether you're not, because it keeps switching from one to the other and people get confused and terrible accidents often happen. And I laid it on thick, but I'm not sure whether even in that conversation I warned the person three times to look out for that dangerous feature of the A9. Well, in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul warns the Philippians three times in a single sentence, not a single conversation, a single sentence, to look out for these false teachers. That's how worried he is. Now, I said 2 weeks ago that the Philippian church seems to be in a reasonably strong position to withstand the false teaching. It's an organized church, at least. It has elders who are providing leadership. We know that from the opening verse of the letter. So hopefully the church wouldn't capitulate and be drawn down the circumcision route. But it could do. Or at least some of its members could capitulate and go and get themselves circumcised. And what's at stake if they do? I said 2 weeks ago that even if they were just a bit influenced by this confidence in the flesh teaching, that would at least imperil their joy in the Christian life. Well, what if they actually went the whole way? Circumcision and everything. What then? Well, we heard the answer to that earlier in our service. Remember those sober words in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Wow, that's strong. No wonder Paul is worried as he writes to the Philippians here. You see, perseverance in relying on Christ alone for salvation, perseverance in that is absolutely essential. The Philippians must not capitulate to the false teachers. They must not succumb. It's as simple as that. But this is the thing. Paul is not asking them to take seriously something which he doesn't take seriously himself. Like our government back in 2020 asking us to take seriously the dangers of COVID by not mixing outside of our bubbles and all the rest of it, while they apparently ate and drank and danced together at their Christmas parties with abandon. Paul isn't like that. Yes, he warns the Philippians that perseverance in relying on Christ alone for salvation is essential, but he also feels personally the weight of that. After all, Paul the Christian is still a circumcised Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Still, when moving in Jewish circles at least, he probably observes many of the customs and practices that a Pharisee would. And relatively easily then, Paul could fall back on all that stuff as the ultimate basis of his confidence. Dogs go back to their vomit, another New Testament text tells us. Paul could go back to his excrement, as he's called it in this passage, to the boasts and the claims which he renounced at his conversion. And as I say then, he feels that danger. Hence the rawness of what he writes in verses 13 and 14. Forgetting what lies behind, he says in the middle of verse 13. He means all his old confidence in the flesh, in himself. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You're probably sick of me talking about grammar this morning, but what does in Christ Jesus there at the end of that verse go with? What does it go with in that sentence? Does it go with the upward call of God or the above call of God? That sort of seems to be the case, doesn't it? Well, no, it doesn't. It goes with the verb, I press on. What Paul is saying there is, I press on in Christ Jesus. In other words, I refuse to go back to living in the flesh, with my confidence in the things of the flesh. I've renounced all of that for living in Christ with my confidence in him, and I press on day after day after day in that same vein. In Christ, relying on Christ, looking only to Christ. Press on is a strong Greek word. It's the standard New Testament word for persecute. In fact, it's the very word Paul has used in verse 6 of this chapter for himself as a persecutor in his old life. So Paul is saying then here that with the same kind of intensity with which I once pursued Christians to imprison them and to hurt them and even to kill them, I now pursue living in Christ Jesus, ensuring every day that all my confidence is in him. It's interesting that he prefaces all of that with one thing I do. One thing I do. If someone that you really respect says something like that, you listen, don't you? Someone who you really respect says there's one book you need to read, then you'll go and you'll buy that book and read it. There's this one thing you always need to remember. Your ears will prick up. Some of you will remember Ewan Murray, who was a a member of this church some years ago. He was a professional rugby player, and we were having a Zoom conversation with him just a year or two ago, and he was giving Isaac some rugby tips. And in that connection, he said that Brian O'Driscoll, and some of you will know who Brian O'Driscoll is. He's possibly, well, one of the greatest rugby players of all time, just retired fairly recently. Ewan said that Brian O'Driscoll had once said to him, "This is one thing that has really helped me in my career." And then he went on to tell him something. You don't forget that kind of thing, do you? And here's the Apostle Paul then. And for us as Christians, he's our Brian O'Driscoll, isn't he? I mean, we look at this man and we admire this man's Christian life for its exemplariness and its almost unparalleled beauty. And here then is the Apostle Paul saying, look, there's one secret to my Christian life. There's one great priority which drives me in my Christian life every single day. There's one thing that I do. I fight the pull of works religion. And I press on in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's my Christian life in a nutshell. One thing at the heart of it all. Fighting the pull of works. And instead, clinging to Christ and pressing on in Him alone. And it's in the light of all of that, then, that he writes in verse 11, "If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." No, this is not a man who doubts his participation in the resurrection. We know he doesn't from so many other texts. But this is a man who refuses to be complacent in his Christian life. You get the same emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He's not talking about being disqualified from some athletics tournament that he's got approaching. He means disqualified from the prize that he's talking about there, that he's talked about in our passage, the resurrection prize of knowing Christ fully on that day. "I am anxious that I might be disqualified and I live my Christian life in the light of that," he's saying in 1 Corinthians 9. He knows that relying on the flesh will always exert a certain pull on him. He injected that drug into his bloodstream for too many years for him not to have some withdrawal symptoms now. He knows it works religion will always exert a pull on him. And that in order to attain the resurrection from the dead, then he must fight that pull and determinedly, day in, day out, press on in Christ Jesus. And so must you and I. So must you and I. Last week I asked the question, what makes you think that you'll be okay on the day that you stand before God? And I aimed that question then at those of you who are not yet Christians. And I hope that you've been pondering that question ever since, and I hope that you will very soon realize that whatever it is that makes you think you'll be okay, you need to abandon it as loss and as excrement, and you need to trust in Christ instead. But now I want to aim that same question at those of you who are Christians. Perhaps you've been a Christian for years. Perhaps you've been a Christian for decades. And there was a time in your life then when the absolutely honest answer to that question, what makes you think you'll be okay, was Christ. Definitely Christ. I'm asking, is it still? Is that still the absolutely honest answer to that question this morning? Some of us are hopeless at getting rid of stuff. So you might be a tent and it ceases to be waterproof, or it might be a bag and the zip breaks, or it might be a pair of shoes and there's a hole in them. And you buy a replacement then, but you know, you put the old one in the attic just in case. And you know then, as a Christian, you know that your own works your own credentials. They're broken. You know that they're broken. But are you perhaps keeping them in the attic, just in case? In case I might need them just to bolster my argument for being allowed into heaven on that day. You know, I could pull out on that day at least one or two of the less broken works, one of the less broken credentials in my life, and add that to my portfolio as I stand before God. It's a dangerous, very dangerous way of thinking. Beware. Beware. You exchanged all of that for Christ. Now, years later, decades later, keep pressing on in Christ Jesus. It's a great line that we sang just a few minutes ago in that hymn. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. It is a venture, isn't it? When you renounce everything that you've once relied on and throw yourself on Christ. It can seem very counterintuitive. I'm sure it must have seemed that to Saul of Tarsus, who'd had this massive network of credentials to rely on and had been relying on them for years and years, to suddenly leave all that and rely on a man who had died on a cross. There's a powerful hymn by Graham Kendrick. I'll read you some of it. I have placed all my hope in a crucified man, in the wounds in his side, his feet and his hands. I have traded my pride for a share in his shame and the glory that one day will burst from his pain. I've abandoned my trust in the wise and the proud for this fragile, mysterious weakness of God. And I dare to believe in his scandalous claim that his blood cleanses sin for whoever will call on his name. Live or die, here I stand. I've put all my hope in a crucified man. When I stand at the judgment, I have no other plan. I've placed my hope in a crucified man. And my question then to you, veteran Christian, is that still your testimony this morning? Are you still on that venture of saving faith, of works renouncing saving faith, where you've simply placed all your hope on a crucified man? You've no other plan, no plan B. Venture on him, venture holy, let no other trust intrude. Have you let some other trust intrude and come into the equation somewhere over these years you've been a Christian? We get more cautious as we get older, don't we? Like Mr. Brown in the first of the Paddington films, and he works for an insurance company and he risk assesses absolutely everything in his life, and he's terribly, terribly cautious. And then you discover later on in the film that he used to be this daredevil character who rode about on a motorbike with long hair and all the rest of it, and he turned into this other person at some point in his life. And we do get more cautious as we get older, and I'm saying this is one area we mustn't get more cautious as we get older. We must continue to place all our hope in the apparent stupidity of a crucified man. Have your prayers changed over the years as a Christian? Perhaps instead of "just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me," perhaps you now pray with a certain sense of entitlement. The older son's kind of sense of entitlement in Jesus' parable. Look, these many years I serve you and I never disobeyed your command. I said last week, Saul of Tarsus may have been there in the original audience when Jesus told that parable. And if so, I wonder whether the words of the older son, after he had later become a Christian, haunted Paul. I must never become that older son. When I've been a Christian for 30, 40 years, I must never become that older son. I must press on in Christ Jesus until my dying breath. And I'm saying to you, then never become that older son, where you start to feel you come before God with additional arguments to just Christ, his cross, his finished work. Press on in Christ, relying solely and wholly on him. This perseverance is essential. Paul is pouring himself out here, showing the Philippians how he regards it as essential in his life and how they must regard it as essential in theirs. So we've seen then an exciting prospect, an essential perseverance. But then thirdly and finally, an enabling power. An enabling power. Why might the Philippians be attracted to this false teacher? Why might they? Well, I think probably one big answer to that question is that it might well lessen their suffering if they go down this route. Remember, they are suffering. Chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. They're being persecuted, are these Philippian believers. And you might say, well, okay, but if they go down this circumcision route, will that really lessen the suffering? I mean, are the pagans of Philippi going to be more favorably disposed toward a religion that's big on circumcision and food laws than a religion that emphasizes Christ alone? Isn't it all just going to be one and the same to them? Well, no. I mean, it's an intriguing thing, isn't it, about human society generally over the last 2,000 years, that it doesn't mind religion. Observing rites and keeping rules, that kind of stuff might be viewed as eccentric, but it's not viewed as threatening. It's the message of Jesus that human society doesn't like and finds threatening. Why? Well, because it offends our very deep-rooted pride. I mean, whatever the god or the gods and whatever the means used, whether rites or rituals or good behavior, we human beings want to be able to get ourselves into the favor of that god or those gods. And this message then that says the only way you can possibly get into the favor of God is through this Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on a bloody cross. That's offensive. That's why the pagans in Philippi, although of course not remotely interested in getting circumcised themselves, they're going to be far happier with a Christian community in their city that's into circumcision than one that's into Christ and trusting in Christ alone. I think it still applies to some degree even in our own context. I mean, 21st century Brits don't by and large mind Islam. They don't mind Roman Catholicism. The message of Jesus, that's a different thing. And so then, these Philippians, I'm saying, they might have been drawn to the false teaching as a way of lessening their suffering. And that is where the parenthesis comes in verse 10 that I mentioned right at the beginning, where Paul reminds us that there's a deeper reality when it comes to our sufferings as Christians. Yes, you can analyze them psychologically, as we have just done there. But in the last analysis, it actually comes back again to this business of us being in Christ. I said last week that because we're in Christ, we share everything that's his. And thrillingly then, that means we share his perfect obedience. And it's on that basis that we're saved. But it also must mean that we share his sufferings to some degree. We're united to a suffering Christ. And Paul then is talking about that there in verse 10. However, that's not the whole story, because this Christ we're united to isn't just a suffering Christ, of course. He's also a resurrected Christ. And the same union then which conveys us Christ's sufferings must also convey us Christ's resurrection power. So the unexpected order there must be significant. You'd expect him to say that I may know him and share in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. That would be the logical order, but instead it's resurrection first, then sufferings. And I think his point is then that this power we receive through our union with Christ, that enables us to cope with the sufferings that we also receive through our union with Christ. It's fascinating what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. He writes, "Do not be ashamed of me, Christ's prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Share in suffering by the power of God. So often today in the evangelical church, the power that we receive as Christians, it's associated with being healthy and being wealthy and having the Midas touch, whatever we do in life. No, Paul says, the power we have as Christians, it's power that enables us to suffer. To suffer without crumbling. And so he's saying to these Philippians, look, don't grasp at ritualistic religion to avoid suffering. Of course you're going to suffer. You're united to a crucified Christ, but also to a resurrected Christ. So that you can be more than conquerors in the midst of that suffering. And so, I say to you, believer, the message of Jesus will be offensive in our society. And perhaps over the coming years, it will become more and more offensive in our society. It may mean a bit of suffering. Probably nothing in comparison to what Daniel and Kathleen were talking about on Wednesday night. But it may mean a bit of suffering. But you can cope with that suffering, believer. You can cope. Because Christ's resurrection power flows through your veins. And so, press on in Christ Jesus, Christian believer. Don't let any other trust intrude. Persevere, persevere, persevere. And may it be your testimony, your very dying moment, I am in Christ. Standing complete in him. Amen.